Free to go. I invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. This morning, going to be this week and next week in the Psalms. And if, in case you're wondering and you've looked ahead, Psalm 18, I think it's 50 verses. And yes, we're going to talk about it next week. So don't put a roast in the oven. No, I'm joking. This week we're in Psalm 17. Just as you're turning there, I appreciate John Huber told me this morning. Don Cox was in the hospital this week. Some of you already knew that. And John let me know this morning that he was taken back into the hospital last night. So I'm going to try to get up there at some point today and see him. But be in prayer for Don and for Sherry. He's in a lot of pain. So we need to be in prayer for them. All right. I don't hear any pages turning anymore. So you must have found Psalm 17. Follow along your copy of God's Word as we read this. Psalm 17. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of violence. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have enclosed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth, they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and a young lion lurking in hidden hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord. For men of the world, whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. So that's the word of God. Psalm 17 is, as the title tells us, it's a prayer. It's a prayer of David. And it's a prayer specifically for protection from enemies. And I got to thinking about that, you know, this last week as I was preparing for today. I thought, you know, my guess is none of us are showing up at church this week fearing that someone in our life is going to physically be able to destroy us, is actually out to kill us, right? And my guess is none of us came to church this morning with the fear that someone could kill us and get away with it. In our cultural context. And yet that is the context, I think, behind Psalm 17. So what? Why? Why even study a text like this, right? Most of us don't fear that kind of harm. Yet I do think that as our culture loses its moral bearings, it becomes more and more likely that the church will experience persecution. And I think it is always better to be a bit more prepared for that when it comes upon you rather than waiting for it to come upon you and think, oh boy, now what do I do? But this psalm prays for God to hear a just cause, that behind it there is an injustice that is taking place. And even if you and I never experience physical persecution in this life, my guess is that every single one of us, if we haven't yet, will before we die experience injustice in life, where we are simply getting a raw deal. We're on the wrong end of something, whether it be an accusation or something else. And Psalm 17 teaches us, how do we approach God in that context? When we feel that we've been treated unjust, how do we approach the Lord? How do we, as the Psalms teach us, they teach us how to worship God in every circumstance of life. And this psalm teaches us, how do we approach the Lord when we are experiencing injustice? It's the Psalm of David. Which again, the title tells us that it's a prayer of David. And as you think about the context in which David might have written this, I think there's really two seasons of life that David had experienced major opposition that is possible to place this psalm in. As a young man, David spent a lot of time running from his father-in-law, Saul, right? How many of you have had your father-in-law try to kill you? They might have wanted to, but probably didn't try it, right? And so, but Saul was king. And he knew, because God told him, because of your disobedience, I'm taking the kingship, not just away from you, but away from your family. And I'm giving it to somebody else. And whom did he give it to? David. And so Saul, instead of repenting and seeking the Lord, spent the rest of his life trying to oppose God by destroying David. And David spent a lot of time running around out in the wilderness trying to get away. The second season of life, of suffering for David, came at the end of his life. Following his sin with Bathsheba, yes, David repented of that sin. That's the great thing that sets him and Saul apart. Both made major boneheaded errors. Both of them were confronted by prophets of God. And Saul spent the rest of his life kicking against God and the consequences for his action, while David repented and spent the rest of his life walking with God through the consequences of his sin. That's what separates those two men. So David did repent after Nathan confronted him, but there were still consequences for his actions. And the child died, but the kind of the chief consequences, there would be turmoil in his family for the rest of his life. And that certainly took place. In fact, one of his sons, Absalom, led a national revolt against David, and if God hadn't graciously preserved David, Absalom would have killed him. And so that tumultuous season when he was running for his life from his own son might provide a context for this prayer, but I think for reasons that we'll see in the psalm, and I'll try and draw them out as we come to them, I think it's best to place this psalm earlier in David's life rather than later, but even then, we're doing our best guess. We can't attach it specifically to an exact circumstance. As you scan over this psalm, it breaks into three sections. It has three verses or stanzas. Each stanza begins with David calling on God to hear his prayer. And then each section also has a clear theme, and these themes build on each other as you go through the psalm. It's like layers on a cake. They're each connected to the previous prayer. And so when the psalm opens here with its opening stanza, David prays, God, hear a just cause. And really, that statement really is a summary of the whole psalm. This is where he's going. Hear a just cause. And notice the boldness with which David approaches God. Verse 3 contains three commands. He's telling God, do this. He says, hear a just cause. I have a situation, God, that deserves your attention, and you need to listen to it. Secondly, he says, give heed or listen to my petition. And finally, he tells God to give ear to his prayer. And as God is saying, God, I really want you to listen to me, it's not just, God, I need someone to hear me whine. Right? He's saying this to God because he expects on the back end of it that God is going to answer, that God is going to respond to his prayer appropriately. And I wonder for you and I, how often do we go before God and pray expecting him to answer? Or thinking, I hope maybe this time I'll get lucky and he'll hear and respond. I love the confidence with which David approaches God. And he wants to talk to God about a matter of injustice. Hear a just cause. And David isn't being, his circumstances aren't warped to his own perspective. Why do I say that? Because there, it says, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. So David is thought about this circumstance, and he's experiencing a genuine oppression, and he wants to talk to God about it because he wants God to do something to it. And to this, then, verse 2 adds imagery of God sitting on his throne in heaven as a supreme ruler and judge of the universe. And God doesn't just want, or David wants judgment then to come from God's throne. Why? Because from God's throne flows perfect justice. And David doesn't just want God to side with him. No, he wants God to look on the situation, the text says, with equity or fairness. Now, there's a lot that, right, that word equity gets misused a lot in our culture. Equity simply means fairness. God, look at this unjust situation and intervene in a way that is fair, that is right. And so David is being quite bold as he approaches God. He's coming to God like a lawyer, telling God to listen to his case about an injustice that he is experiencing. And, you know, he's pretty brash here, it seems like. He's pretty bold. But I think as you go deeper into this stanza, you see the reason for David's boldness. Because he says in verse 3, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you found nothing. That in and of itself is a pretty incredible statement. And as I was thinking about it, my mind went to another one of David's Psalms. Psalm 139, one we're probably all much more familiar with. And many of you probably know how Psalm 139 ends, right? With that great prayer of David as he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Right? I love that statement. God, search my heart and show me if there's sin in it. Well, here in Psalm 17, it seems like David's already had that prayer. He's already prayed that prayer. He's laid his heart bare before God, and God has not revealed anything to him that he feels like he needs to deal with. There, in this context, and David's not saying that he's innocent in all circumstances. He's saying, in this context of where I'm experiencing this injustice, I'm innocent. And I know that, God, because you have tried me. I spent the night wrestling with you. You visited me by night. You tested me. And in this situation, Lord God, you have found nothing. What a blessed place to be. To go before God and honestly say, you've tried me. And this isn't the result of my sin. And this is one of the reasons why I think it's better to place this psalm early in David's life, right? When Saul was trying to kill David, he was oppressing David for his innocence. And Absalom's revolt, it was a result of David's sin. I don't think David could honestly say in that circumstance, you've tested my heart and you found nothing in this circumstance. No, I don't think he would have prayed that in that context. And that's why, once again, that's probably the main reason why I would place this earlier in David's life. So this is, God, I'm innocent. I'm not speaking deceitfully. I'm not blind to my own faults. I haven't done anything to deserve what's going on. Now, that innocence wasn't maintained without effort, loved ones, because once again, look at the text. It's the result of David's commitment to God. He had purposed, the text says, I purposed that my mouth will not transgress. And then verse 4, I have kept from the paths of violence. And so David has been intentional to keep himself from sin. He refused to speak sinful words. He refused to raise up his hand in violence. Once again, think about David's refusal to speak wrongly about his father-in-law, to speak against the Lord's anointed, right? When Saul's chasing David around, David's just like, yeah, I'm not going to kill him. God's the one that's anointed him king, and God will take him out and give me the kingship when he's ready. I'm not going to speak against him, and I'm not going to raise my hand of violence against him. He has refused to respond sinfully to the unjust actions of Saul. His feet, in that sense, have held fast to the paths of the Lord. My feet, he says there in verse 5, have not slipped. I was thinking just this morning as I was looking over my manuscript, how many of us can think back over this last week and honestly say we've not sinned with our mouths? That our feet have never gotten onto the wrong path, that we have not stumbled in our faithfulness. You know, the tongue's a pretty dangerous tool, isn't it? James chapter 3, verses 2 through 10 says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole tongue as well. Now, if we put bits into horses' mouths so they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. And so also, the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. The tongue can get us into such trouble. And David knew how dangerous the tongue was. That's why he purposed not to sin with it. Another one of the Psalms, I didn't look this up, this off the cuff, but another one of the Psalms, he prays that God would put a filter over his mouth, that he might not sin against the Lord. What a wonderful prayer. What a wonderful example for us. And so David says, he boldly approaches God's throne because he knows that in this matter, he's innocent. He didn't want God to bring capricious vengeance. Rather, he wanted God to judge with equity, with fairness. He wanted God to administer justice justly. And so that's the opening stanza. And then we come to the second stanza. And here David begins to pray that God would preserve him from the hand of those who sought his life. And this stanza opens by once again calling God to hear his prayer. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear, hear my speech. So once again, he's telling God, I need you to listen to my prayer. Hear me, O Lord. You can sense the emotional investment that David has in this prayer. But we also see his confidence, right? Why is he praying to God? Because I've called upon you. Why? For you will answer me. David has spent enough time in prayer to know that not only does God care and God hears, but God answers. God, I'm praying because I know you answer prayer. I know you work through prayer. God is not only willing to hear his people's prayers, but he delights to answer them. Because he wants to, in response to our prayers, he wants to display his glory and bring his people eternal joy. Not temporary, bouncing across the surface happiness. But he wants to answer our prayers so that we will see the goodness and the kindness of God and just be delighted in the God who gives such wonderful gifts to his people. And we see this starting to come out in verse 7 where David begins to appeal to God's character as the reason that God should act. Because he says he wants God to wondrously show your loving kindness. Loving kindness. I think I've said this before. My computer tells me the word loving kindness isn't a word. I had to add it to the dictionary because it says it's not a word. But it's how the New American Standard translates the Hebrew word hesed. I don't give Bible language very often from the pulpit. Pretty much agape and hesed are the only two times I do that, and that's because of the same word. Hesed is the Hebrew equivalent of agape in the New Testament. It's the Old Testament's way of describing God's special covenant-keeping love for his people. So David says he wants to experience God's covenant love for him by God answering this prayer. Once again, think about David. God had made some covenant promises to David. And now David's prayer, his prayer is rooted in that promise. Really what he's saying is, God, I want to experience the wonders of your love through you keeping your word that you've always already given to me. This is why it's so good for us, loved ones, to know the promises of God. So that when the experience of our life feels detached from that, we know how to approach God and say, I know what your promises are, and I know what your character is, and I want to experience it in this circumstance. It changes our perspective. Entirely. And I love how David knew God's covenant love wasn't just for him. Because verse 7 says that it's for all who take refuge at your right hand. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand. He doesn't want the experience of God's love to be his alone, but he wants all of God's people to know it. And it is there in verse 7 that we find that term of that idea of protection being introduced. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand, for those who rise up against them. Once again, we talked about this last week. Over and over again, the Psalms talk about God being the refuge of his people. He protects his people. And in verse 8, David begins to apply that principle to himself. He wants God to keep him in his favor and to protect him from those who sought to destroy him. So once again, if it's the attacks of Saul or the context for the song, David, then if that is what's going on, if this is the context of Saul chasing David around trying to kill him, the reason David is suffering is because of God's choice of him. God's electing love of David brought suffering in his life. God had chosen him to be the apple of his eye by making him the king of his people. And ultimately, the Davidic covenant would come, where not only would the throne pass on through David's line, but ultimately would find its culmination in the person and work of Jesus, the Savior of the world. And Saul oppressed David because God had shown him favor. And so David prays, "Keep me in the favor that you have given me and protect me from those who seek to destroy me because of it." Once again, wonderful prayer for the persecuted. When we're suffering for our faith, when you're passed over for promotion because you won't sign off on your company's transgender DEI policies or whatever it is, to be able to pray like this, trusting God's promises and purposes and being okay with the fact that you're right with God but wrong with the world. Verses 9 through 12 of the stanza describes the ferocity of David's foes. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the wicked who are seeking to despoil David, right? They want to dispossess him. He has deadly enemies who surrounded him, and they've closed their unfeeling hearts, right? They have no compassion for David. Here's David running around being unjustly attacked by his father-in-law, who he's saved his bacon more than once, and saved the kingdom on behalf of Saul, thinking about David and Goliath there, and yet the reward he gets for it is chased around, and people have no compassion for him. They've closed their unfeeling hearts. Not only that, but they're speaking proudly. They're arrogant. They're boastful. And now he says they've surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. I'm not going to reference it, but you can look it up this afternoon. 1 Samuel 23, David's in the wilderness of Ziph. He's being chased around, and he's about to die. And if God hadn't providentially intervened in that circumstance, Saul would have got him from a human perspective. Saul was never going to get him from God's perspective, and that's why God providentially intervened. And yet we find here David seeking the Lord, who, as we know, graciously preserved his life. And so it's not a small challenge David is experiencing. He's being chased around by Saul, who's like a lion, waiting in the shadows for a chance to tear him to pieces. And loved ones, even if we don't have an earthly foe coming after us like this, we have a spiritual foe, who the Bible also describes as a roaring lion roaming around, seeking whom he will destroy. And if we do not keep our guard up, if we are not vigilant to kill the desires of the flesh and the temptations of sin, he will pounce on us and tear us to pieces. And what is our defense? The Lord, for greater is he who is in you than he who is in the Lord. And we seek the Lord through prayer for our protection. And that then brings us to the third and final stanza. And here David calls for God to act. Again, an imperative. Arise. Arise, O Lord. And another command. Confront him. Another command. Bring him low. Another command. Deliver my soul. He boldly is telling God, okay, you're sitting on your judgment seat. I've laid out the case before you. Now it's time to get off the judgment seat and bring justice. Now is time. It's time to act. There's no time to deliberate, and David needs God to act now. Arise, O Lord. Confront him. That is his third request. Arise and do what? Confront my foe. He's asked God in the previous stanza to preserve his life, and now he wants God to judge his oppressors. But notice initially how the pronouns come. Confront, not them, but him. Bring him low. This points towards God, or a primary, not God, but there being a primary earthly enemy that is the cause behind David's suffering. Once again, I think this just points us back to Saul. It points us back to Saul. He wants God to deal with this primary oppressor. Because if God deals with that foe, then all of his other adversaries will lose both their motivation and their ability to attack him. And so he wants God to deal with the root of the problem by executing justice upon him. But the psalm then ends by drawing a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Once again, primary earthly characters in the psalm. Psalm 1, you've got the righteous, you've got the wicked. You've got God's people, you've got God's enemies, and everybody's in one of those two camps. We're all born in this camp. By God's grace, we're saved and brought into the camp of the righteous. None of us earn that, but that's your two groups. And here he talks about the difference between them. Yes, Saul was the instigator and primary agent in David's oppression, but he certainly did not operate alone. There were other men willing to join Saul in his resistance to God, because remember, by oppressing David, ultimately what they're doing is resisting God's plans and purposes. It's a good thing, once again, for us to remember, when we're being oppressed for our faith, it isn't about us. We just got caught in the line of fire because people are kicking against God. That's their problem. We just get lost or caught up in the crossfire. But when that's the case, though, too, we also know we're on the winning side, right? They can't touch God and they can't touch his people. Our eternity is set. But there were men willing to join Saul's resistance to God by hunting for David. And in verse 14, David asks God to deliver his soul from these men as well. And then he describes their character. He says they're men of the world, and the stuff of the world is their portion. Their portion is in this life. They take the good gifts of God, and rather than delighting in the gift giver, they delight in the gifts and plan to amass them that they might pass them on to their children. Why am I saying that? Right? You want, deliver my soul from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure, and they are satisfied not with God, the gift giver, but with children, and leave their abundance to their babes. They want the stuff of this life so they can enjoy it for themselves and then have some to pass on to their kids. That sounds like the American dream, doesn't it? But they are without the Lord. They delight in the gifts and not the gift giver. And David knows that their opposition to him is just an extension of their opposition to God. And he wants delivered out of their hands, knowing that they cannot stand before the judgment seat of God. He knows that even if it doesn't happen in this life, in the life to come, they will receive the just compensation for their sins. But in verse 15, and the psalm closes, David shifts to contrast his life as one of God's people with theirs. So men of the world, their portion, the text says, is in this life. But for David, his portion is found in the life to come. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. That sound like something familiar? Maybe like Job, in the midst of his suffering, I know my Redeemer lives, and I at last shall behold him on the earth. That's a paraphrase, not a direct quote. Job 17. As for me, David says, I shall behold your face in righteousness. They may be satisfied with worldly pleasure, wealth, and children, but David will be satisfied with God's likeness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Be satisfied with God. And so even if the rest of David's life is filled with trouble, in this moment he's reminding himself that his eternity is set. He will see God. And when he sees God, the most glorious thing will happen. He'll be transformed into the likeness of God. Right? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared as to what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. That is, I think, the hope that David is expressing here. He may be opposed by worldly men, but he knows that one day he will see his Redeemer in the righteousness, not that he has earned, but in the righteousness that he has been clothed with by God through Christ, right? That is our righteousness. Our right standing before God is not rooted in who and what we are, but in the perfect righteousness of Christ given to us. That is our hope for salvation. He's going to see God in righteousness, and when he does, he will be made like him. And that motivated him to stay faithful while he waited for the salvation of God. And so as we close our study of this psalm, I want to leave you with just, I think, three principles that I think are quite helpful for it as we think about translating this psalm into our lives. First, faithfulness to God does feed confidence in prayer. David had searched his heart. He'd allowed the Spirit to expose any hidden sin. He wasn't being self-righteous when he asserted his innocence. He was simply stating what the Spirit had shown him. And he was living faithfully before God. His suffering in this circumstance wasn't the result of his sin. It's actually then because he could come to God with a clean heart, it gave him a freedom to approach God with boldness, right? You ever get caught doing something wrong by your parents and you know you're going to have to fess up? You don't come to them with confidence in that moment and say, yeah, I didn't do it. No, you're guilty. But when you didn't do it, right, you have a genuine confidence to say, honestly, that wasn't me. It was usually my older sister. That wasn't me. Right? It gives us a complete different confidence. And so it is in prayer. And I'm not saying that God answers his people's prayers because they deserve it. That is not what I'm saying. None of us deserve the favor of God. What I'm saying is that faithfulness changes the way we pray, what we pray for, and why we pray for it. An effective prayer life, I think, is the overflow of a life of fellowship with God. To draw on James again, too, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So faithfulness to God will transform our prayer life. Secondly, it's David's knowledge of who God is that shaped the content of his prayer. When you think about these requests, there are two characteristics of God's character that he's drawing on: his justice and his love. He wanted God to bring fair judgment, and he wanted God to show his loving kindness through preserving him. So David knew who God was, and his appeals were rooted in the character of God. And ultimately, David's prayer was about God displaying his glory by answering his prayer. He wanted God to answer so he could observe his justice and delight in his loving kindness. Loved ones, the more we know God, the better we'll be able to pray about the circumstances that God places us in. Because sometimes we're earnestly praying and God's not answering because what we're praying for is outside the will of God. And we don't know it. Finally, this psalm shows us how important it is to live with a Godward focus. Once again, think about how this psalm ends, comparing the worldly-minded and the righteous. Worldly-minded people resist God. Heavenly-minded people delight in God. Worldly-minded people have their reward in this life, while judgment awaits them in the life to come. And heavenly-minded people experience God's protection in this life while they wait for their eternal reward in the life to come. The best is in front of us, not here and now, but in the life to come. And so suffering in a way that glorifies God requires us to see God as our greatest delight, which is what we talked about last week in Psalm 16. And if we are satisfied with God, we will delight to live for him, even if that means suffering for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for less familiar psalms like Psalm 17 that still teach us the greatness of who you are and how we can relate to you no matter what the context of life may be. So I pray, Father, that you'd cause your word to continue to come alive in our hearts and to transform us more and more into the image of your Son, who is our only hope for salvation. And it's in Jesus' name, our Savior, that I pray. Amen.